For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to finish up Daniel tonight, cover three chapters plus many other things that are all about the end of history as we know it, this phase of history that we're in. This is 2 weeks of teaching that I'm cramming into one. So I'm going to be flying here, kind of skimming over the surface, and I hope you can buckle up and stay with me on this. In chapter 10 of Daniel, he has the last of his five visions. It's now in the Persian period. Cyrus is the emperor at the time. And it's the most lengthy vision in Daniel. It's the most complicated vision in Daniel. And a lot of it is already fulfilled. So what I'm going to do is I'm not going to step you through all of the phases that have to do from between Daniel's time and this period we're in here, but kind of take you on the stuff that has to do with the future. So we're going to start in 29. This lengthy discussion up to this point has taken us up to the Seleucid Empire. And he says, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he'll lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He'll return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. The he in this is our buddy Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the same guy that he predicted in chapter 8. Right? He became a persecutor of Israel. He committed an abomination of desolation. And so he was very significant in Jewish history. This is the guy they beat, and that's what Hanukkah celebrates. These ships of the western coastlands refer to the Romans, and they stopped Antiochus. This part here, where he's talking about return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant, is about his persecution of Israel. This is when he came back into Israel, tried to have them worship Greek gods. And the people that complied with that, he showed favor to them. They were the ones who forsook the Holy Covenant. Okay, then in verse 35, it goes on with some more stuff. Verse 35, it says, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. So we get a strange statement. End of what? It turns out that at this point in chapter, we're in a chapter 11 already in Daniel. In verse 36, the whole narrative changes. It shifts right at that point. Prior to this, Antiochus has been referred to as the despicable one. From here on, it starts referring to him as the king. And so it's a different title. And what I'm going to argue to you is that this is yet another case. Just like in chapter 8, remember, Antiochus was typical of that future persecutor and ruler, the beast. It's the same thing here again. And I'm going to give you seven reasons why I think that's true. First of all, in verse 31, we read that his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. That event where you desecrate the temple of God and assign it to other gods. Jesus and Daniel both associate this event with the end of history and with that future ruler, the beast, who will also commit an abomination of desolation. That's one of the main points of contact between them. Secondly, in verse 35 and in verse 40, we read, it pertains to the end time and at the end time. So this prophecy from 35 on is somehow having to do with the end of history. In chapter 12, which there's really no chapter break in the original, it just keeps reading, and it says, it's talking about this ruler, and then it says, at that time, there will be a distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. This distress, this tribulation, that's almost word for word what Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, then there will be a tribulation such as has not existed since the nations were on the earth, nor ever shall again. Fourth reason. In verse 36, of course, the change of title. They used to call him the despicable one. Suddenly they start calling him the king. A fifth reason is that in verse 40, this king goes to war with the kings of the north. But if you read your Daniel 11 Antiochus is the king of the north. So how could he go to war with himself? Obviously, we're talking about somebody else here. Sixth reason. Everything through verse 35 is perfectly fulfilled by the empires leading up to Antiochus and by his career. Everything from 36 on never happened. So obviously, there's been a shift of venue here. Seventh reason. Verse 37 and 38, it says that this king follows a god unknown to his ancestors. A completely novel religious thing that he's doing that nobody's ever seen before. That's a terrible description of Antiochus. He followed the same gods his parents and their ancestors did, the Greek pantheon. So this must be talking about somebody else. Of course, we know the beast declares himself to be God. And people believe it. So that's probably what this is referring to. But it can't be Antiochus. And so what we have in this narrative from 1136 to the end of Daniel is actually a description of the last world war, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I'm just going to make a few points about it, and you're going to have to study this on your own if you're really interested in getting into it. Down in verse 40, it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him, the king, in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots, cavalry, and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries, sweep through them like a flood. This looks like this king of the north and king of the south correlates with another passage on this very battle at the end of history. If you're interested in studying this stuff, you should read this up against Ezekiel 38 and 39. There it talks about these tribal groupings called Gog and Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and their partners, Ethiopia, Cush, and Put. All right, Gog and Magog are northern people, Scythians. They were said to be Scythians, so they're up in Turkey and right up into the Russian steppe and across that area in the Caucasus, whereas Ethiopia, Cush, and Put are Arabic and African peoples. And so these are two coalitions that attack Israel, according to Ezekiel, and then come into collision with this other power, the king, and suffer a terrible defeat there. And it says that this happens right at the end of history, and the next thing that happens is the coming of Messiah. So time-wise, they correlate, and they're apparently talking about the same war. And then it says, reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. That could correlate with Revelation 16:12, also discussing the same battle. There we read, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So you've got a king of the north, king of the south, and now the kings of the east. And it's in connection with them, and then right in the context, that same chapter, they say they gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place called Armageddon in Hebrew. Okay, so I don't know how this works, but here's my theory, okay? This is not scripture here, just speculating a little bit. The first thing that happens, according to Ezekiel, when Gog and Magog and Ethiopia, Cush, and Put attack Israel, Israel's living in peace at the time. So that's the first event that happens. You've got Gog, Magog, Persia, Cush, and Put attack Israel. Now, if you remember Daniel 9, remember what happened in the 70th week? It says the prince who is to come will sign a covenant with the many for 1 week. Some sort of a treaty or agreement between the beast and the Jewish people. So if this Western Europe power, possibly including the United States, has a treaty, you know, a mutual defense treaty with Israel, then they respond to this attack on Israel to come to Israel's defense. And this is where we read that the king will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. Well, if this is a European or American power, he would probably come from all directions. He would probably attack across his common border in southeastern Europe, up the Mediterranean, probably any way he could come in there. And apparently, he is super successful, and it describes the destruction of Gog and Magog and just bodies lying everywhere. It's like a terrible military defeat for them. Then we read in 42, he will extend his power over many countries, and Egypt will not escape. So there's one phase that includes conquering Egypt here. But then we read in 44, reports from the east and the north will alarm him. So from where he is down here in the Middle East, east and north would be up here toward the river Euphrates, which is what came up in that passage in Revelations, right? That this threat comes across from the river Euphrates, the kings of the east. And that is very disturbing. Now it's in connection with this phase of it that we first read about these mega-death scenarios. For instance, in 9:14, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released so that they could kill a third of mankind. This might be where nuclear war enters the picture. Some people think the kings of the East might include the Chinese, because they're very numerous. Notice this verse. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. It looks like a misprint. 200,000 would be a huge army in the ancient world. 200 million would be unthinkable. Even 1 million would be unreal. So, I mean, and this isn't necessarily that only the kings of the east have that many. This might be how many there are on all sides put together. Now, to give you a sense of the scope of that, World War II was easily the biggest war that the world has ever seen. And in that war, all combatants on all sides put together numbered a little less than 50 million people in the armed services. Here we're talking about four times that number. And so it's a very remarkable claim, particularly coming from an ancient perspective where every man, woman, and child on earth probably did not number 200 million all put together. No wonder he says, I heard that number, okay? He's like, I'm not kidding. That's what they said. So it's just like an unimaginable prediction. And this numeric thing comes in connection with the entry of these kings of the East. Very numerous. And that's one of the reasons some people think China might get involved at this point. I don't know. Anyway, back to Daniel. Taking up from where we left off then, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And this then is when this is the end of the chapter. And so we come to chapter 12, which we're mainly going to focus on tonight. You know, what's clear in 11 is that people are at war. The beast included is fighting. He's victorious for a period of time, but then this other thing happens, and it's not clear, you know, that basically he gets wiped out along with everyone else at that point. And that could be when the nuclear war that is described, we went over passages describing people disintegrating and stuff like that. Jesus' description of the war that, unless it was ended, would have killed all life on earth, apparently happens at that point. And that's why he says in 12:1, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And that at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. So there's a speaking of rescue here by God. That language, as I pointed out, exactly matches Jesus' discussion of the Great Tribulation and the end of this tribulation period. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So when Jesus comes back to end this thing, there's a resurrection. And this resurrection would be the second that has occurred according to the Bible. I think I'm going to argue that later. These are people, believers, who died during the tribulation. are raised to life at this time. That's why he says many, not all, but he says many who are buried will rise. Of course, if you're not raised, that means you weren't a follower of God, and you're going to get resurrected later. He says those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like stars forever. Oh, well, evangelism in the Old Testament. Yeah. Those who turn many to righteousness. It's, of course, God's mission for us to, you know, share his word and his love with other people. But you, Daniel, keep this prophecy a secret. Seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will rush here and there, and knowledge will increase. Well, isn't that strange? Seal up the book until the time of the end. So in other words, what we're being told is this vision was given to Daniel. He complains a couple of times in his book, I couldn't understand what it was about. So he didn't understand what it was. And the angel that's giving this to him says, seal this thing up because this really isn't for you. I heard what he said, but I didn't understand what he meant. So I asked, how will this all finally end, my Lord? And he just said, go now, Daniel, for what I have said is for the time of the end. Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined by these trials, but the wicked will continue in their wickedness, and none of them will understand. Only those who are wise will know what it means. So there's an interesting teaching in this passage, isn't there? The way this prophetic literature works, this apocalyptic literature. It's kind of interesting if you read it. It's not that easy to understand. I mean, it's a lot easier than Nostradamus. We showed you that, right? I mean, if you pay attention to the context and stuff, it is decipherable. But not to the careless. If you're just reading it real quick or whatever, you cannot grasp what it's about. And it's apparently been set up that way on purpose. Prophecy given in such a way that only those who are really seeking truth will understand it. And it's also time sensitive. Still today, we read sections of the book of Revelations and we're just like, whatever, you know, we don't know what they mean. But what this is teaching is the closer we get to the end of time, the more this seal is going to be broken and the book becomes comprehensible. Now, when you think about it, a lot of it's already that way, isn't it? We read passages about everyone in the world watching this event at the same time. That's now comprehensible to us. You know, 80 years ago? No, it still was not. We read about accounts of nuclear war and we're like, dude, we know what that's describing. Other people in earlier times would have read it and just been like, I don't know what that is. And so the closer we get to the end, the more obvious it becomes as one thing after another is unlocked and unsealed in biblical prophecy. And so we're ready to draw a conclusion to this book. And to wrap us up tonight, I want to try to get the big picture of the whole scenario that we've been talking about. You know, there's a lot, as it states in those verses, there's a lot that's still unknown. We don't exactly know what's going to happen. On the other hand, there's a lot that is known. And I want to kind of start out by sort of lassoing and gathering together a list of those things that we've been over. It gets pretty impressive when you put it all together. What are these major predictions that we've seen if you've been with us for this study? First of all, we saw the prediction that Persia would overthrow Babylonia. That happened. Then the next thing they predicted was that the Grecian Empire, with the great Alexander the Great, almost naming him, describing him to a T, would take over the Persians. That happened. Then it stated that the Roman Empire would come along and be greater than all before it. That happened too. Okay? Then we saw a further prediction that someday Rome would reappear in a European confederation of 10 nations. That one, okay, hasn't quite happened, but it is interesting to see how Europe today is trying to form a political and economic unity. And the Bible predicts that this will happen. Anyone seen The Omen? I wasn't too impressed at all. It's kind of It's a movie about the impotence of God and the Catholic Church. And, you know, it had one good death in it. Where this guy has his head exploded. But other than that... Anyway, it was funny to listen to these guys toying with Bible prophecy, but that one of the things they got right, they mentioned, so Rome has to reappear, and they said, hey, the European common market, and they had put that together. Anyway, everything else in it was pure superstition, had nothing to do with biblical prophecy whatsoever, but it's fun enough to watch, I guess.
Daniel predicted that Israel would be dispersed, and so did Christ. So did Ezekiel, so did Isaiah. Prophet after prophet said Israel would be dispersed over the world in all nations, and after a long time, they would be regathered into their own nation when nobody thought it was possible.
Hey, that happened. That was a remarkable one there. They couldn't have been guessing on that one. That's never happened before, and yet it happened.
They predicted that the Messiah would appear in 33 A.D. Exactly.
That happened.
That's exactly when Christ appeared. And this was predicted hundreds of years beforehand. If you were here last time when we studied Daniel, you know, dating from this decree to restore Jerusalem down to the coming of Messiah, right to the year, and it comes out to 33 A.D., Oh, my God. So that is really a humdinger there. They predicted that one day a great world ruler would be so awesome that every nation on earth will follow after him. A truly global government. Well, that has not happened yet. That one's yet to come. But you know, just remember, the same Bible that's told us all these other things says this also. And we did go over material showing that the attitude of globalization and the desire for global unity and the understanding that different parts of the world have for each other is on a new plane today that's never been before. In a lot of ways, the stage is set for this. That one day a war could be so fierce that it might kill everyone on earth unless God himself stopped it. Yeah, were they, that sign's at hand today.
Well, it hasn't happened yet, but I mean, the potential is there, the capability. This is now possible. Yes.
That a government could one day control people's buying and selling by giving them a number. We spent some time on this a couple weeks back. We showed that this technology is now at hand. The global computer systems that would be needed for it are already at hand. And the need for it is already at hand as well. The need for a certain identity that can't be faked. We even talked about the possibility that injectable chips might have something to do with this. Certainly, though, this technology is now present. That is also at hand. Then we read that the world will one day have a population of billions. As a matter of fact, that's implied right in that passage we just read. How could you have 200 million soldiers when even under the most extreme mobilization, it's almost impossible to get 10% of your population in the field? You know, in World War II, the U.S. reached a point where we had 8 million people under arms, and that was still less than 10% of our population at the time. And that was total extreme mobilization. To get 200 million men in the field, you would have to have billions of people on Earth at that time. What a wild prediction in a day when there was not even half a billion people on the entire earth. And they, in that part of the world, didn't even know about most of them. They didn't know about China. They didn't know about the New World. And yet they're saying, well, this is coming now. And sure enough, hey, that one's at hand. In fact, when you think about the population on the earth, what a remarkable thing that we never reached a billion people on Earth until 1830. And then by 1930, reached 2 billion.
30 years later in 1960, we reached 3 billion, 4 billion in 75, 5 in 85, 6 billion in 96. Right now, we're approaching 7 billion, and the authorities all say this is going to go to 9 billion plus, not in 100 years, but right in our lifetime, just in the next few years. You know, even if you didn't read the Bible at all, if all you did was look at that chart, you'd have to think to yourself, this is not good, man. Okay, I mean, this is unprecedented. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Something's got to happen here. That line is headed the wrong direction, and something needs to change. And so there's good reason why even a lot of secular people think we're headed toward a major international crisis, an ecological crisis, in just the next few decades here. We saw that the Bible predicts that the whole world would one day be able to watch the same event all at the same time. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people on earth looking on to this event in Jerusalem, and the whole thing's only a 3-day long event. That could have happened before. Today, that sign's at hand. Once again, most of these are right here with us. They've never been here before, but now they are. I think that tells you something. And then there's this prediction that God is going to translate believers still alive from mortal to immortal. I guess we didn't study that, did we? Well, maybe we just had to look at that right now. This is a very interesting prediction, that if you make it, if you're alive as a believer, a follower of Christ, that one generation on earth doesn't have to die. Because, you know, when you die, then you get resurrected to go to heaven in a spiritualized state. It's an immortal body that you have. So we're still located in space. I don't know what a spiritual body is, but whatever it is, it's recognizable. It looks like you used to look. And it's eternal. It's not a mortal body anymore. Now, that's the normal pathway. People die, but then when Christ comes back, they're going to be resurrected. But what about the people that are still alive when he comes back? Is he first going to strike them dead and then resurrect them? No. He's just going to translate them instantly from a mortal to an immortal state. Here's what the Bible says about it. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Apostle Paul writing, he says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's his word for die. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we, that is, whoever of us have survived this long, will be changed, will be translated. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. It's called the translation of the church, or some people call it the rapture of the church, where God just translates you from mortal to immortal. It's spoken of in another passage. Here's 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, Paul again writing, he says, according to the Lord's own word, we will tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And he says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's a positive thought. Boy, I could get into going this way. People like to talk around and sit around and have these conversations about what would be the best way to die. I'll take this one right here, all right? Okay, here's this translation, or the rapture of believers, is something that the Bible says is going to happen for one particular generation only, doesn't have to go under the scourge of death. Now, when does this event occur? Here's the interesting part. Now this isn't as clear as some areas of prophetic prediction. Okay, let me give that qualifier. I could be wrong on this. And if I am wrong, then you'll just have to bitch me out later. Okay? But I agree with a lot of readers. First of all, we see, okay, here's a timeline. The second coming of Christ, the most important prediction, is that Christ is coming back. If that's not true, we've got nothing here. Because Jesus, who said over and over, I'm coming back, now loses all credibility. His followers, the authors of the New Testament, who all said, we can't wait until Jesus is coming back, they all lose credibility. We're left with nothing, a can full of ash here. I would not be up here teaching to you if I didn't think Jesus was going to come back. Okay, before he comes back then, there's this period of the Great Tribulation, divided in half. The first half characterized by world peace, sort of, because people follow after the beast. But it's peaceful for people in the world, but not for Christians, because Christians were under persecution during this period. The second half characterized by this campaign, this war that terminates in Armageddon. Okay, so some people think this rapture thing happens before the tribulation. Some people think it happens at the end, at the time of the second coming. And you can make a case for either one of those. I think it happens before. I think the evidence is pretty good that this rapture happens before the tribulation. And that's pretty important. Now, let me give you a few reasons why I think that's true. One, the accounts given of the rescue, you saw Daniel talking about at that time, some of those whose name are written in the book will be rescued, right? And that was at the end of the tribulation. We read actually a number of prophecies that at the end of the tribulation, God will come and rescue people at the last minute, his followers. In Zechariah, it describes them running out to meet him on the ground. But the thing we just read made it clear that we don't run out and meet him on the ground, but rather we're caught up in the sky to him, right? So those accounts don't match each other. This thing Paul's describing is different. Also, believers who survive the tribulation and are rescued continue to live as mortal men and women. And they go on into the next phase of history, which is called the millennium, or the kingdom of Christ. If you read the accounts of the millennium, the people living there have it pretty good. It's like everything's great, there's peace, there's no disease, people are really mellow, and God's kind of running things the way they should be. But people can live up to 1,000 years. During this time. They go back up to living to hundreds of years in age. But it says some people die when they're younger than that, like maybe 100 or even less. And people are like, what did he do wrong to die so young at 100 years old? Okay, so the point is they still die. All right, these are mortals that it's describing, not immortal people. And that means that this must be different than what Paul was talking about, because he says we are changed from mortal to immortal. So no one would ever die under those conditions. So these are two different events, I'm suggesting. The one at the second coming and the one before the tribulation. Here's another reason to think that this rapture might happen before the tribulation. This tribulation, 7-year-long period, is the 70th week. If you were with us when we studied Daniel 9, remember, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. All 77s in Daniel refer to a time given to the Jewish people. And the last one of those is this period of the Great Tribulation. So therefore, it's a Jewish period. Now that's very interesting, because if you read like the book of Revelations, for instance, it talks about the church a lot in the first 3 chapters. And then all of a sudden it starts talking about the tribulation and it never mentions the church again. Instead, it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel and the Jewish people being persecuted and stuff like that. And these believers in the tribulation are mostly, apparently, Jewish believers. So it kind of shifts back to a
scenario where God is primarily working through the Jewish people again, as he promised Daniel. And that adds fuel to the thought that when would he take the church made up mostly of Gentiles out? Probably before this 70th week. And there's actually another five or six arguments that can be made, but I'm not going to belabor this. I think, though, that if you sift down all the evidence, it looks to me like the most likely thing is that this rapture happens before the tribulation, which, if it's true, frankly, is really good news, too. That means that you and I, who are followers of Christ, won't have to go through this Holocaust that's going to come down. We'll be out of here. I do think that's what's going to happen. Well, we know for certain there are Christians during the tribulation. That's made very clear in Revelations and elsewhere. Even here in Daniel 12, he said, as many as are written in the book of life will be rescued, right? Those are believers in the tribulation. We know that one generation of survivors never has to die, and hopefully we're it. I'm hoping this is us. It's becoming progressively unlikely for me each year that goes by, but I've still got some time. I'm not dead yet. I wouldn't be surprised if you guys make it. I wouldn't be surprised even if I make it. This could be coming down sooner than we think. Of course, persecution could easily begin well before the tribulation. So this is not like an easy out or something where we don't have to withstand persecution, because Christians have always withstood it. They are already today withstanding it in many countries. And so this isn't like some kind of escape valve like that. But I do think those are safe conclusions. Here's the real point, though. The rapture could happen at any time, according to the Bible. There isn't a single precondition that has to be met before the rapture can occur. No wonder, then, Christ and everyone else said, you got to be ready, man, because this could come down, and it will come down when you least expect it. Boom! It just happens, and it's over. It talks about how, you know, two people are going along, and one of them just is gone. And it's too late at that point. Not too late to come to God, because you can still come to God. People do come to God, a lot of them. But, unfortunately, you missed the train. So that means you're going to have to live through the tribulation. And that's going to be rough going. Believers have to be ready to leave at any moment. This could happen tonight. There's nothing saying when it's going to happen. Just because it's before the tribulation doesn't mean it's the day before the tribulation. It could be decades before the tribulation, for all we know. Anytime the rapture could happen. And there's really something to think about there. In fact, there's a lot to think about on all of this. And that's what we want to end up with tonight. The imperatives. In other words, okay, this whole scenario is pretty remarkable. We've seen a lot of things laid down, and I've had you read them with me so you can see I'm not making this up. And you've seen with your own eyes, that's what it says, and then that's what happened. So we realize that God is giving us a message here. And also, we see a lot of these lines converging in our day in a way that suggests that this could be coming to a climax sometime here before too long. Particularly right from the time that Israel retook Jerusalem in 67, and then just these past few decades, each decade, more and more of these things have just come right into being that we read about. And man, it's wild. So what does it mean for us? What are we to do? In answer to this, the main imperative that were given by Christ, Paul, and other apostles, be ready. Get ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew 24:36. He says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like it was in the days of Noah, that other time when the earth was judged. He says, in those days, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. Yeah, it was like 100 years passed as they built this incredible ark. And people were just, you know, a lot of people were laughing at Noah during that time. It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter, whose righteous soul was vexed because people wouldn't listen to him. He couldn't get people to listen to what he was saying. Finally, God told him to get on the ark. And when we read that he went up on the ark, there's a pretty stark, troubling verse in Genesis 6. God closed the door. This three-story tall gangplank that they made no provision for how they were ever going to close it. And what happened is God closed it. He didn't want Noah to be the one to have to close that door and like you couldn't get into the ark anymore at that point. God says, I'll decide that and I'll do that myself. And once that door closed, well, it was too late. Our decisions are free choices, but they're not infinite. Somewhere out there ahead of us, there's a limit to our power of free choice. And the choice that we make becomes permanent at that point. Well, certainly that happens when you die, if not sooner than that, right? I mean, everyone reaches a point where now you've made your decision about your life. And that decision, because it's free and responsible, is also binding. And this is going to happen at the last time, according to Jesus. That a lot of people are going to be taken totally by surprise on this thing. What, are we saying that there's something wrong with eating and drinking? Are we saying that there's something wrong with marrying or giving in marriage? You know better than that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The point isn't what they were doing was wrong. The point is they were just so into the daily living and stuff that they were like preoccupied. They were oblivious. They didn't know what was going on. Even though the warning had been given, nobody believed it or paid any attention to it. And boom, it was too late. In one moment of time, the door closed. That's it. You've made your decision, and this will happen in the last days, according to Jesus. It goes on that these guys knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. So, he says, therefore keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. You've got to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. He says, understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Sure. If somebody tipped you off that my gang is going to burglarize your house tonight, you'd be sitting there with a shotgun across your lap, right? That's not going to happen. If you had that kind of tip, the whole thing about burglary is, though, you just never know when it's going to happen, and they try to catch you at a time you're not watchful. And Jesus is using this as an analogy. You've got to be ready. Watch, he says. Keep watch. So you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know when the rapture's going to happen. And so the only thing we can do is keep watch. Now, Paul expands on this too. Here's another passage on the same thing, 1 Thessalonians 5. And here's what he says. Writing to the Thessalonians, now brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Hey, he's been reading Jesus' stuff, hasn't he? He just must have read that passage we just read. While many people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So that's going to be the cry of the last days. It's not going to be, oh my God, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? This is so bad on earth. No, it's going to be peace and safety. We got it made, man. We did it. Look, we're all coming together. We got our technology. We've got our world unity. It's like, boom, man, we pulled it off. It looks like we're going to be doing pretty good after all. That's what people are going to be saying. And all of a sudden, boom, wrong. And destruction comes upon them suddenly. But check this out. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. Jesus had a rap like this too. I didn't put it up there. But Jesus also said, you know, you should be able to read the signs of the times. He says, when you see that
fig tree leaves start to come out of the fig tree, you know that spring's at hand, right? And he says, if you can tell the seasons, you should also be able to tell the signs of the times and be able to recognize when things are kind of moving toward a climax here. And this is one of the reasons God gave us all these prophetic signs, is so that we would not be in darkness, like he says, that we would recognize, man, so this stuff is coming down, and we have to be ready. And so he goes on saying, you are all sons of the light and sons of day. We don't belong to the night or the darkness. So let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-control. Yeah, people of the night, he says, are sleeping typically. We're not of the night. He says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the anticipation of salvation. You see what he's saying? If you're oblivious to the spiritual world, if you're a materialist being, or you're just so into yourself and living your little life and stuff that you're paying no attention to what's happening, it's as if you're asleep. It's like someone when they're asleep. They don't know what's going on around them. They're oblivious to that. It's kind of the same thing Jesus was talking about, you know, before the flood. People were preoccupied. They were busy. They were, you know, just caught up in their stuff. They had no idea what was happening. They were asleep, spiritually as it were. Getting liquored. Yeah, night's a great time to get drunk. Party. Thing is, you know, I think, again, the image here, you know, when you're drunk, it's like you don't really know what's going on. You know, it's easy to beat up a drunk person. They're like defenseless. And I think that's what he's saying is, you know, all right, that kind of stuff is befitting for people who are of the night. But we're of the day. We ought to understand who we are. And so since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the anticipation of salvation. Now, let's see. Okay, so that's very similar to language he uses elsewhere, isn't it, about spiritual warfare and all that kind of stuff. But putting on the breastplate of faith is like, okay, and that's how they would get their protection, you know, in a battle. You'd have this metal breastplate, and that way people couldn't stick you with a spear or something. And he's saying, we need to put on our breastplate, which is faith and love. Interesting, you know, he always puts those together, and in many passages, you know, one of them in Galatians, he says, the goal of what we're teaching is faith working through love. And he says, that's all that matters. That's all that counts. And so faith is what God calls on us for. God wants us to place our trust in him, to believe him, and to entrust ourselves to him personally. And then when we do that, the result is going to be a transformed life, a gradually, progressively transformed or changed life. And the biggest change that we anticipate as Christians is that God makes us into more loving people, more Christ-like people. Christ, the one who said, my command is that you learn to love one another as I loved you. And so when we see the practice of real self-giving love that grows out of the faith and the trust that we've placed in Christ, that's like a breastplate. That's like our new identity there. Now, this is what I am now. I used to be this guy that just went around trying to get whatever I could for me, and I'm not that anymore. I'm now this person who's living to give myself away in real love for other people. Yes, we need to put that on. And a helmet. You're going to need a helmet in battle too, because your head is important. And our helmet is the anticipation of salvation. In other words, the anticipation that where we're going to be with God and we're going to be there forever. You know, when you feel like your whole life is the next few years, well, it gives you one perspective, because then you're just like, okay, I got a short amount of time here. I got to scrape together as many. It's like a squirrel before winter. You know, I got to get as many nuts gathered up here as I can, because it's coming down. But when you start to realize, wait a minute, I'm going to live forever, man. I'm basically covered, all right? I've got the assurance of God. I'm not hoping that I'm going to be with God. He's promised
that I will be. Now that's a different perspective. And instead of feeling like I got to get everything I can while I got the chance, we start to feel like, hey, I've already got what I need. Look at all these people around me that don't have it, though. That bothers me. And our attention becomes more on what I can give out than what I can take in. That's a helmet. We got to get that on our head, man, because we have to remember. First, you know, think about it. A lot of people suffer from anxiety. How about that? I know people who are downright neurotic, sick, even physically, because of the constant anxiety that is tearing them up. And it's going to be easier and easier to become an anxious person as we move into the last days of human history. We're going to be living in times that are going to be raw, man, tough. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. We're going to be living in a culture that is just in a downward spiral, morally, spiritually. Jesus says in Matthew 24 of that time, he says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's his picture of the last days. Lawlessness, anomos, no moral constraints whatsoever. Anything goes in this age. And this just total moral anarchy. It's going to be a perilous place to live. People are going to be ripping each other off flagrantly without any restraint. And the effect this has is that you just start to protect yourself. You have to protect yourself from these predatory people all around you who want to use you. And the result is that your love grows cold. It's a chilling effect on human relationships. People unable to form lasting relationships, unable to form or keep deep relationships because of the moral anarchy. The ability to build deep relationships is tied intimately to a relationship with God and living under His moral authority. We have to accept restrictions on self in order to be able to get close to each other. So I think there's going to be a lot of grounds for anxiety and feeling like, man, what's going to be next? What's going to happen? And we've got to get our helmet on, which is the anticipation of personal rescue from God, where He's going to take us to live with Him forever. If you don't live in that consciousness, then the anxiety is going to drive you crazy. We have to dwell in our security that we have in God, that we're secure, we're safe. We got nothing to worry about. Yeah, we may go through some crap. Definitely we'll go through some crap. But basically God's going to have the last word, and that's the point. And so we're really not worried about it. He says too, for God has not destined us to wrath, to anger, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, that is living or dead, we will live together with Him. And so our destiny, that's what we got to focus on and live in. And namely, not that we're going to be under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. We're going to be under His love and His acceptance and eternal life. Why? Right there. Through our Lord Jesus, who died for us so that we can live together with Him. The death of Christ, that's why. It's not because you're a more holy person. You're no better than anyone else in this world. Every one of us are equally far short from God's standard. If you're a Christian here, I hope you don't feel like you're holier than other people. Because that's bull. What you are is you're a forgiven person. And you've been forgiven only because Christ took it upon Himself to go to the cross and pay that penalty for you. And so the whole issue, being ready, the premium, supreme thing we have to do if we want to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man, is we've got to accept that gift that Christ wants to give us. That's readiness, okay? You don't have any readiness. You can't have readiness if you haven't joined your life to Christ. And that is a matter of inviting Christ into your life. You've got to invite God, speak to God in your heart, and you've got to say, I want to know this new life with Christ. Did you notice who the focus was of that remarkable prediction in Daniel 9? It was Jesus Christ. That year, in 33, that was the most important year in the history of the world. The year that Jesus paid for all human sin. There's no excuse for anyone anymore. If we don't come to God, it's just because we don't want to. Because no matter how many things we've done, no matter how crappy we've lived, God's saying, I've already paid for that, man. And you can come to me tonight. So you should think about that. If you haven't ever personally, I know you may have belonged to a church or something like that. I'm not talking about that. That has nothing to do with this. If you've never personally invited Christ into your life, that's really what you need to do. And you are ready at the baseline. I mean, that's the minimum that we should do. Get together with God so that we're not on the wrong side of this thing as it comes down. And that's where I'm going to draw the line on the book of Daniel. Hope you've enjoyed all this hard work that we've done in the book of Daniel. Okay. Who's got a thought or something or a question? Right here.
I'm just something I'm confused about. I can't talk right now. The whole deal with about the dead being resurrected at the time of the rapture. But earlier made the comment like that when people die here and now, like they're already judged, and those who accept Christ go to heaven. I guess what I'm confused about is, like, you know, pertaining to that, like, for those people who are resurrected at the time of the rapture, does that mean, like, they didn't go to heaven, or do they not get judged? Are they still, like, trapped in their body,
okay,
per se? Like,
whenever we read about resurrection in the Bible, we're talking about the resurrection of the body. It's not the resurrection of the soul. The soul goes immediately to be with God. And we have that on authority. I'll give you a couple of passages. One would be 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, where he discusses this. And he says, we go to be with God, and that we're temporarily clothed there with something. We, you know, we still are not invisible spirits. We're beings that you can see, but that we wait then for the resurrection of our bodies, at which time, and I don't know what all of this means, but this is what it says. At this time, then, you get this spiritual body. Another one is Philippians 1, maybe about 18, where Paul says, I'd almost rather go ahead and be executed. He's wondering about that, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's very clear. Some people believe that there's such a thing as like soul sleep, that you die, and then the next thing you know, you're waking up and it's the judgment day. That's not what the Bible teaches. Another reference would be the whole book of Revelations, where you see believers in heaven, conscious, watching the events going on earth. And those are Christians that are doing that. So it's clear we go to be with God immediately, but then there's a further development when this resurrection of the body happens.
So does that mean like our soul joins back with its body?
Joins back, yeah, gets back with it, yeah, in some way. Okay, over here, yeah.
Yeah, I've really enjoyed this teaching series, and I think that one thing that the Lord has made really kind of convicted me on is that through this, it does seem very likely that things are winding down. And I've really resonated with your point that history does look like it's coming to a point here. And in the last few weeks, I've been thinking about this and talking about the end times with the brothers in my church. And I'm starting to think, like, man, there's a good chance I'm going to see this. And that's not just wishful thinking. That's like, you see these signs and you're like, whoa, this is unreal. And one of the many things that really helps me to come to is it helps me to really, really see the direness of the situation of getting this message out to other people that, you know, I could be gone tomorrow. And so all these people I have contact with at school, at work and stuff, you know, I could be gone and they may not even know that I was a Christian. They may not even know why I was gone. So what's crucial is that I'm getting that message out there and letting them know, hey, man, I'm forgiven because of Jesus Christ's death. And so that, you know, say that I'd say we do go. When I'm gone, they know, okay, this is why. And I think that also gives you a lot of solace for you know, maybe there's a lot of, you know, you're out there sharing your faith, and there's a lot of people are going to say, hey, man, I'm not into that right now. But those people, they're going to bear in mind when like, all these people disappear and they're raptured, that's going to be the first thing in their mind, oh, my God, I remember when they told me that.
Yeah.
So I think it really helps me to see the direness, and I think that's a good application for it.
Great point. So our assumption that I got 50 years to do whatever I'm going to do, that's not necessarily true. Maybe nothing near that. And it does put an urgency on you. I got to get down now, spiritually. And it's interesting that when we read about the tribulation, immediately there's a bunch of Christians showing up. Even though apparently the rapture's already occurred. And I think a lot of people are going to come to Christ when they see this. They're going to realize, oh my God, they said this was going to happen. Also, there's going to be a lot of Bibles left behind. So if you're not into making the decision to follow God tonight and want to wait and the rapture happens, you can have mine. Whatever. I'm not going to be using it. So I think this knowledge is going to be there, and that may be the impetus that caused a lot of people to come to Christ right at that time. But the more they hear about it, the better. Anyone over here?
Yeah. I guess my point actually goes along with what he said. I couldn't see him. But I think for the past like month or so, God has really been pressing on me a message of immediacy about sharing the gospel, like continuously over and over again. And I think this teaching tonight is just kind of really finalized in my head the idea that, like, even though the Bible does say that we will have ample time to do what God has planned for us, it doesn't mean I'll be paying attention when that time comes.
Oh, boy.
I mean, yeah. Like, in the world today, I've got televisions, video games sitting there. Like, when I think, oh, maybe I should go outreach to someone, talk to someone about the gospel, the TV is like saying, nah, spend 30 minutes with me. And I think it's really just been a strong outcry from God to me. It's just saying, like, are you going to be paying attention when I give you the chance? And, yeah, I guess I just wanted to share that to say, like, that's what God's
good
saying
point.
To me
that's
and what's he saying
point,
to everyone
bro.
Else.
You know, just ask yourself, if God revealed that this thing is coming down in 5 years, how would my life change? How would I change my life then? And, you know, the thing is, it might come down in 5 years, so maybe some of those changes need to happen, you know? Yeah. Anything else?
Yeah. Before I came to God, gave my life to God, I remember weighing this in my mind. I want to wait until I'm older to do it so I could live my life first, and then when there's nothing left to do, then I'll follow God, that kind of thing. But there was this fear. I don't know how many years I got left. The fear drove me to give my life to God then because I wasn't certain about the future, which is sort of what you're teaching here.
Hmm.
I was wondering what do you think about that motive of coming to God for fire insurance, and why does God honor that, and then why, you know, how can he use that? Because I know in my life that every day I've followed God, it's been great, you know. The time before that was wasted in my life that I didn't know God. And I'm so glad that I just decided to do it, but at the time I didn't see that.
Yeah. Well, okay, to look at this from God's perspective, coming to God just because you don't want to get in some kind of trouble or something is not a very lofty motive, okay? There are much better motives for why to come to God. Because he is God and should be come to. But the thing is, from God's perspective, he doesn't care what your motives are. He's like, I'll take you. You know, you're coming with a selfish, crappy motive, fine, you're in. Because he's a God of love. He does not want to see, it says God hates the idea that people are going to be destroyed. And he doesn't want to see that. And of course, once we meet God, well, everything shifts. Then we start to realize, whoa, so this is real, and this is awesome. But also, ask yourself, why does God give us these descriptions in the Bible
of judgment and of the tribulation and all these other things. It's so that we'll want to avoid them. I mean, that's obviously, that has to be why he's given them there, so we won't want to go there. So I guess he's okay with that. That's the way I read it anyway. Lord, tonight we give you glory and praise as the almighty creator God of the universe. No one other than you could have told what's going to happen in history like this. This has to be you talking in this word of yours. And God, your majesty and awesome foreknowledge just sometimes is just scary. And yet there's a real comfort in this as well, God, because we realize, you know, the very fact that you're telling us these things must mean that you are concerned enough about us that you want us to know what's coming down, that you want to give us clear, unambiguous evidence that you're real, that you're there, and that you do care about us, and so we can get together with you. That whole realization that this kind of revelation is not coming from a God who's like hostile or displeased, but coming from a God of love. We can't believe that you came in the person of Christ and died for us. That still just staggers me every time I start thinking about that. And man, God, I pray that we will live like those people that Jesus and Paul talked about who live in anticipation daily that we're going to live forever with you, that we won't be able to get that off our minds, and that we will become truly spiritually minded people, you know, as a result of that. And I also definitely pray for those sitting right here tonight who realize I've heard something that I can't explain. I get the feeling maybe God is real, that they would just take the next logical step and call out to you right now in their own heart and just say, God, okay, I do want to know you. Come into my life. I open my door to you. And we thank you, Lord, for each person here that has invited you into their lives. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.